Good morning. Really glad you can join us as we continue our series, The Notorious Scribe. That's right, the guy who wrote the gospel that ended up first in the New Testament, Matthew. We're going to talk about him in just a moment here, but first I want to extend the invitation that this Wednesday evening will be begin our Wednesday evening. We've been doing this for, I think, for like 13 years or something like that, where we have dinner at 6 o'clock. And then we have been watching The Chosen, but we don't have any new Chosen to watch. So we're going to watch some comedy, some nice, clean Christian comedy. And I'll tell you what, the one we're watching this week, I laughed out loud when I watched it. And I don't always laugh out loud. But if you're going to come for dinner, make sure you let us know so we have your name in the pot, as they say. So we all know one thing about Matthew. He was a tax collector. Let me emphasize it a little differently. He was a tax collector. Was. He wasn't anymore. That was the one thing that we know that he had to leave behind. Now, he might have wrestled with other sins and temptations, whatever, but we know that he left that one big thing behind, right? I don't know how many of you remember City Slickers, and then there's the second City Slickers movie. The first one had some really funny stuff in it. I'm trying to think if I can fully endorse it or not, but it had some very, very funny stuff in it. And it included this character played by Jack Palance, who in and of himself was an intimidating character. And as he played Curly the cowboy, he was definitely an intimidating character. And Billy Crystal's character certainly thought so. But one of the things that he talked about was this one thing. And Billy Crystal's like, what is it? What's this one thing? And that's the thing that you've kind of got to figure out. See, we know what Matthew's one thing was. Do we know what our one thing is? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at your word, that you would speak to us by your Spirit, that you would open our hearts and our spirits to your truth, and that it would be transformational in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name for his kingdom's sake. Amen. You may have heard this story or some variation of it. There's this man on the street. He's walking along. He's got this dark, dark overcoat on. He's hooded, and his face is in the shadows, and he's sobbing as he walks along. And a stranger walks up and says, "Hey, pal, are you okay?" And their eyes meet, and then the stranger realizes that he senses and sees evil in the eyes of this man who's sobbing, and he feels a chill all the way down to his soul. And the hooded man speaks through his broken emotions, and he says, "It's not my fault. It's not my fault. They always blame me." That's when the stranger notices the reddish hue to the man's skin, to his face. And he continues, "The Christians," he says, "they always blame me. When they sin, I didn't do it. I swear to God." At this, the stranger flees, realizing that he has encountered Satan himself. So, is the devil telling the truth? Partly. Really? Partly? Yeah. So, here's the question. Where does sin come from? Where does temptation come from? So, let's start with Satan. He's a liar, but he's telling at least a half-truth here, and we'll get to that in a moment. Let's take a look at John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus is having a little bit of a discussion with some of the Jewish leaders, and he lays some pretty heavy accusations on them. He says to them, "For you are children of your father, the devil." That's not a compliment, right? And he says, "And you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character. For he is a liar and the father of lies." Think about it. Go all the way back to the garden. Does he tell Adam and Eve the truth? No. Does he tell them partial truth? You could say he does, sort of. But he twists the truth. Just the same way that hooded man walking down the street sobbing was telling a half-truth. He's the tempter in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. He's the tempter in Matthew chapter 4 with Jesus himself. He tempts the first Adam and the second Adam. Obviously, the first Adam plunges the entire human race into despair and brokenness. But the second Adam overcomes the tempter and offers to us a path of grace. Satan and his minions have been tempters to every other human being that's ever lived. The first Adam, the second Adam, and everybody else. So, source of temptation? Definitely. Definitely from Satan and his demons. And in all likelihood, none of us have dealt directly with the big cheese, okay? But the Bible tells us that when he fell, he took one-third of the angels with him. And it's always great to point out that means that there are twice as many angels as there are workers of darkness. So where else might temptation come from? Well, it comes from the world around us. Let's take a look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. That's right in front of 2 John. It's pretty far back in the Bible. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says this, "Do not love this world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from the world." Okay, so he covers it, that the world around us is offering us pleasure. There's no question about that. And there are certain pleasures there's absolutely nothing wrong with, but you get the point here. And then he says, there's other versions say the lust of the eyes. The term that is more popularized today would be shiny objects. There are some things that just catch your eye. It's got that pop. It's just like, wow, I want that. And then the third area that the world offers us is pride. That it's kind of like, it's all about me. It's about my accomplishments. It's about what I have done. Now, I can be honest about this in ministry, and I've been doing this for a while. I learned a long time ago that if something good happens through ministry, it came through God. Give the glory to God. Even if you think you did it with your own gifts and talents, who gave you your gifts and talents? Who put the idea in your head? Give the glory to God. Narcissism is not a new thing. It's been around a while. It's just a little bit more popular today. And I've yet to meet anybody who is a narcissist, but I've met a lot of people who know a narcissist. You can figure that one out on your own. So this word that's used here, the world, it's cosmos with a K in the Greek. Well, that sounds a lot like cosmos with a C in English. And what does it mean? It means arrangement or order. And it means that there's this world order. But it's a system of broken and bent systems that are all around us. Things that are not the way that they're supposed to be. Now, when I first read these verses, when I first came to Christ a long time ago, like 50 years ago this year, I'd be like, I remember going on my first mission trip, and as well as the Navajo Reservation, we went to the Grand Canyon. We went to Sequoia National Park, Kings Canyon, Yosemite National Parks. And I'm like, I really like these places. These places are beautiful. But I read this, and I guess I'm not supposed to love them or like them. There's nothing wrong with liking a national park or liking planet Earth or liking the stars. Don't worship them. Worship the Creator who made them. But there's nothing wrong with liking beautiful things in the world. As a matter of fact, go back to Genesis chapter 1. God created them, and he said they were good. And they still are. They still are. God created it good. Even so, take a look at John 3:16. God so loved, let me paraphrase a little bit, the people of the world, the people of this broken world order, that he sent his only begotten Son. So there is a duality here. There is beauty in the world, but there's also brokenness. But what God is saying is he's saying it through the Apostle John, don't love the broken, corrupt ways of the world. I know growing up, we used to kind of joke about Chicago politics. We had a mayor that was so inspirational, he could inspire people who had already died to come back and vote for the candidate of his choosing. And we all thought that was kind of funny. That's the kind of stuff that God doesn't want us to love. Corruption. And we're surrounded by corruption. So, evil, Satan, and the world order, all of this, it's coming to an end. It really is. As a matter of fact, John goes on to say in the very next verse, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, he says this, "And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever." Wow. It's really a battle between what is temporary and what is eternal. And I think that we need to boycott the temporary and go for that that's eternal. Okay, so that's it. That's where evil and temptation comes from. It comes from the evil one, of course, Satan and his minions of darkness. And it comes from the broken world around us. Not so fast. There is a third area. The Bible, older versions, would refer to it as the flesh. As a matter of fact, that last passage that I read in 1 John, it would have said in verse 15, it would have said, in verse 16, it would have talked about the lust of the flesh. And a lot of people thought that had to do with the flesh and that you desired flesh. That's not what it means. That term in the original language really is better translated in modern English, our sinful nature. That we have this part of us that wants to go the wrong way. As a matter of fact, let's take a look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. And this is the part that's true, so to speak, about Satan walking down the street crying. The Christians are always blaming him when sometimes, just sometimes, we kind of tempt ourselves. But here's what the Apostle Paul says to the church of Galatia. "So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives, then you won't be doing what the sinful nature craves." Now, James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, he had some more explicit things to say about this. So we're going to turn to James chapter 1. And you know, James only wrote one book, so I'm kind of thinking some of the stuff that comes out in the first chapter is kind of like, I've been waiting to write this. And here's what he has to say. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Temptation comes from our own desires. Wow. "Which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death." Now, when he says death there, yeah, sin could actually kill you. But sin and death in that context is a separation from God. Do you want to be separated from God? That's hell on earth. God's goodness is all around us. We have the choice to choose that, or we can choose sin, which leads us to death and separation from God. So what is James saying? You tempt yourself. And most of us, if we're honest, would say, he's right. I did it to myself. I am my own worst enemy. But this is a sobering thought, isn't it? That sin can work just through us. And some of us would say, the reality is I'm very good at it. I'm very good at tempting myself because I know exactly what my temptations are. Matthew's one thing I would say was greed and taxes. Now, I'm saying that. I'm psychoanalyzing him spiritually, giving him some spiritual direction from 2,000 years away. But I do think that greed was a big part of his deal. But for him, he walked, I believe, in victory over it as he walked away from his tax collector's booth. So I've been reading a book by Carl Clausen. It's called Killing Sin. And subtitle is Conquer the One Thing That Is Defeating You. He's a guy that has a program on Moody Radio. As far as I know, he still does. And I think it's a fairly current book. And I just want to share some stuff that I picked up from him. And here we go. So he told his radio team that he had a question that he wanted to ask on the air, and then people could call in. And he said the first question would be kind of a setup for a bigger question and a little bit later. So the first question was something that, you know, Chicagoans might relate to. What one thing could our Chicago Bears football team change to give them more wins? You know, everybody has an opinion, and as much as I like sports, I have to admit, I have grown tired of people already trying to figure out which games the Bears are going to win next year, season, and which ones they're going to lose. Let them play. Bob from Palatine thinks that they're going to win this game and lose that game. Nothing against Bob from Palatine, but he doesn't know. He really doesn't, but everyone's got an opinion. So what one thing could they do? He said it was a painless question, and everybody seemed to have an opinion. Listeners gave many ideas on what to change. Change the owner, change the coaches, change the players. I don't think this was after last year. I think it was before last year. Change the offensive schemes, the defensive schemes, and even, wait for it, the concession schemes. Offer different things, and that will make the Bears a better team. If you don't win the Super Bowl, everybody is fair game for blame. But he was just setting people up, just putting a hook out there. But the bigger question was next. What is the one thing that needs to change in your life so you can see more spiritual victory and receive God's blessings? Now, you might have expected there'd be crickets. It's kind of like, oh, let's get back to something easy. Like, I can fix the Bears, but fixing myself, I don't care to do that. He said the calls and text responses were overwhelming. The social media comments blew up. They knew the one thing in their lives and were ready to share it. He said, I was blown away at the vulnerability and eagerness to share. Like the question uncorked their souls. Gee, I wonder what kind of things they said. Well, here are some direct quotes of the one thing listeners identified. Poor time management. Now, I could comment on a number of these different things, and as growth areas for me, I'll try not to respond to each one. Poor time management, gluttony, destructive thoughts, rebellion, pride, pornography, finances, anxiety, fear, gossip, disorganization, addiction, bad habits, bitterness, apathy, social media, and wait for it, self. Just me. He said that deluge of responses was only the first wave. Emails and notes came in for days and weeks as people realized that one thing is holding up everything when it comes to growing strong and gaining ground spiritually. So that morning, his wheels got turning by God, thinking about the hundreds of Bible characters who had like one thing that held them back, especially Old Covenant characters. There were one thing people. He talks about Saul, how he started out great, how handsome he was, head and shoulders above everybody else. But then, you know, he wanted to please God when he wanted to please God. So let's go back to Curly. You got to figure out that one thing. What is it? I'm convinced if everybody calling in on the radio knew that most people know that there's an area. Maybe there's a couple things combined and maybe they interact with each other. But what's the one thing that's holding you back? If you can get victory in that area and you can leave it behind, you can start to get some traction and leave some other things behind too. Let me ask you something else. Does somebody else know? Everybody doesn't have to know. It doesn't have to be on the radio. It doesn't have to be on the internet. It doesn't have to be on social media. But may I suggest that more than simply God needs to know what your one thing is? It's called accountability. And sometimes we think of accountability as kind of like this harsh kind of thing and, you know, tough and stuff. I think of it much more as encouragement, that somebody knows something that I'm really wrestling with that doesn't make me look good, but they don't reject me. That's Jesus with skin on. I have a friend who has been in different 12-step groups, and he's been a part of different Bible studies. And the thing that he bemoans as he's been a part of some different Christian groups is everybody confesses to be a sinner, because you have to be a sinner to join the club. But when they have small group meetings, nobody has ever sinned. He's talking about starting his own Christian 12-step group. And he talks about going to some other groups where, in its own way, it's refreshing. Why? Because people are honest. They're transparent. They're vulnerable. And because that's why they came, so that they can encourage one another. Let me make an observation. The world around you, the evil spiritual world, and you yourself can really get you into a mess. Because those three can work together. Folks, just like you, I haven't just read that in a book. At times in my life, I've experienced that. All of us have experienced it, where there's temptations that are coming that are, there are times we know they are of a dark supernatural nature, and they come through things that are outside of us, but they find a home within us. So, how do we deal with this? First of all, safeguard yourself from worldly temptations. There are certain things that you can stay away from. You're still going to be on planet Earth, but you can do some things to stay away from things like that. Accept Christ's authority within you over the dark forces of evil. The dark forces of evil are very real. But the Bible tells us that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Accept that. And the third is really the most radical. It's die to your old nature. Die to your flesh. I want to read a number of Bible verses to you. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. And I would encourage you to read the whole chapter of Romans 6 as a meditation this week. But in verses 10 and 11, it says of Jesus, when he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So also, should you consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. This is a verse that I paraphrase or quote when I baptize people. We baptize people into the death of Jesus, dying to the old nature, and we raise them up to new life to live the resurrection life. Now, does the water do that? No, that's a symbol of an inward reality. None of us have arrived yet, but we need to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. In Galatians chapter 6, I'm going to read a couple of verses from Galatians. We're going to start in chapter 6 and verse 14. As for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knows that apart from the cross, he's toast. But he goes on to say this, and this is profound. Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. That is powerful. In other words, God wants to bring us to a place where the worldly temptations that are out there are dead to us, and we are dead to them. I'll tell you something. Dead men don't sin. Right? And that's really the concept that Paul is getting across. And then a verse that I could simply quote, and I'll probably quote it from another version if I don't freeze up here. Galatians 2:20, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives within me. The life I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I love that last part. I mean, there's no other religion, there's no other ideology, that no other philosophy. I remember talking to, I was in Siberia shortly after the fall of the Iron Curtain, had a chance to preach And this, and afterwards, all the students that could speak English wanted to come up and practice with me. And one talked about the stars. Well, what about the stars guiding me? And I'm just like, I just thought of this verse, and it's like, did the stars die for you? Do they love you? But Jesus does. He gave himself for you. So, if you do stumble, you do fall, what do you do? How many of you have seen the movie Dumb and Dumber? Now, I got to tell you this. I saw it at the Tivoli, and it was years and years ago. It came out in the early 90s, and I was a youth pastor at the time. And I bumped into a friend from church, and I was just at a very special birthday party for this friend. So, they're significantly older than me. I'll just say that. I'm not going to say the name or anything. But she's just like, what are you doing here at Dumb and Dumber? I'm like, I'm here at Dumb and Dumber with students. It's part of my gig. It's what I do. What are you doing here at Dumb and Dumber? She still hasn't come up with an answer for that. And that was, I think it came out in 1991. I could be wrong on that. But anyway, I thought it's kind of funny. But there's this scene there where Daniels, whatever his first name is, and this pretty girl throws some snow at him, and he just goes ballistic on her, nails her with a snowball, and then tackles her, washes her face in the snow. He eventually realizes, like, well, I think I made a mistake here. Yeah, I think I misread the situation. I bring up Dumb and Dumber because sometimes when we stumble and we fall, we go all dumb and dumber on ourselves. And I remember this from years and years ago. See, sometimes you stumble and you fall and it's like, well, I sinned. It's like getting snagged by a thorn bush. You're trying to stay in the straight and narrow. But it's kind of like somehow there's this voice that says, well, why don't you jump in the thorn bush since you got snagged by it? Why don't you indulge in it? And that is dumb and dumber. But that is a message that sometimes comes through to us. So, reject that message. But you take the world plus the demonic influence that is around us in the unseen world, plus our own sinful nature. You add all that together. That's a bad recipe. It's a real bad recipe. Now, some of you might say, okay, but I got my one thing, but it's not that bad. And Jesus, he understands. Okay. May I suggest to you that whatever your one thing is that isn't so bad, Jesus went to the cross for it. And there's really no other way around it. See, sometimes we kind of think like, well, no, you know, my thing's not so bad. So there was this story, and I know it was 1987, and I can't remember the person who said it, but it was a female that was speaking. And she said, what would you think if while I'm up here speaking, I said, I know that some of you will maybe even find this offensive, but it's something that I really enjoy. And so right now I've asked for four of the ushers to bring a wheelbarrow each of fresh, hot manure. And they're going to dump it down here. And what I like to do is take my shoes and my socks off. And I like to be able to walk in it and squish it between my toes while I speak to you. Well, some people in the front row would probably be gagging and others would be leaving. But somehow we think that our sin is not offensive to God. Somehow we think that's a total disconnect with the cross. Our sin is offensive to God. Now, I'm not coming down hard on you or anybody else, but that's how great God's grace is. And that's what we need to realize, because all sin, no matter how benign it is to us, is like stinky manure at its very best to God. So, do you care more about offending God or people? There's a term for it. It's called the fear of man. The Bible says that all wisdom begins with the fear of God. We should be more concerned about offending God than offending any human being, ever. I want to close with one story, and one of the last stories that I shared, and what I'm going to share now, I've shared earlier this week, but sometimes I remember things and I think, you know, just because I shared it at the Tuesday morning group or just because I shared it at youth group doesn't mean I can't put it out on the internet or I can't share it on Sunday morning. So this story goes back quite a ways because people were writing into the editor of a newspaper, and one churchgoer, he wrote in and he complained that it made no sense to go to church every Sunday. And he explained this for this reason. He said, I've gone for 30 years now. Yeah, I've gone for 30 years. And in that time, I've heard something like 3,000 sermons. Okay? It's like a 100 a year, so he went a couple times a week. He said, but for the life of me, I can't remember a single one of them. I can't remember any of these sermons. So I think I'm wasting my time. And also for the preachers, they're wasting their time giving me all these sermons. Started a real controversy in the letters to the editor part of the newspaper, that column. For those of us that remember something like that, maybe it still exists, more like online, you know. But much to the delight of the editor, it went on for weeks until someone wrote in something that stopped the whole thing. Guy said, I've been married to my wife for 30 years now, and in that time, my wife has cooked somewhere around 32,000 meals. But for the life of me, I cannot recall the entire menu for a single one of those meals. But I do know this, they all nourished me and gave me the strength I needed to do my work. If my wife had not given me these meals, I would be physically dead today. Likewise, if I had not gone to church for nourishment, I would be spiritually dead today. Nobody sent in any more letters after that. It ended the whole thing. Just like reading the word and praying every day, you might feel like, oh, I didn't get all that much out of it. Keep doing it. I mean, what if you said, I don't feel like eating today, and you did that for 40, 50 days? You'd be in trouble. What if you said, I'm so done with breathing. I'm so tired of breathing. It's so boring. And I don't get anything out of it. I think you get the point. To bring it back to Matthew and to bring it to a close. One thing Matthew got was his one thing. He knew what it was and he left it behind. He left it in the dust. And so can we. Let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the power of your word. I pray that your spirit would use the words that folks have heard, especially the Bible verses, and spark, awaken in each of us the desire to walk more closely with you, to walk in a way that pleases you, and to receive your grace to that end. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to join us in person sometime soon. Thank you that you could be with us online here. God bless you. Have a great week.